Our scripture reading this afternoon is taken from Galatians chapters 4 and reading verses 1 to 7. Galatians chapter 4, reading verses 1 to 7. Talking about Abraham's seed, which Paul has been in the previous verses, he says this: "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, the passage before us this afternoon in sacramental form, namely infant baptism, is really about what standing do children of believers have before God? What standing do the children of believers have before God? Some would say none at all. They don't have any standing until they evidence faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We call them Baptists. That they view their children as not having any connection with God until they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you ask them about their churches in terms of size, they will always give it in terms of numbers of believers. But that's not the practice of Reformed churches. If somebody asks the size of the church, then generally we do it in terms of families. We say we have 20, 30, 100 families, because we believe that the church is made up of believers and their children. But on the other hand, others would say, if you ask them that question, that they are the children of God. And they go further to say that since they are members of the covenant, then they ought to be permitted to participate in the sacraments. So they want their children to also partake of the Lord's Supper, as we celebrated this morning. And we differ with that. We don't believe in paedo communion. And some go even further than that, and they basically equate being in the covenant membership, with election. So they have this idea that because our children are baptized, because they're born to believers, then they are automatically not only part of the covenant, but they are elect as well. And so they look at baptismal regeneration. We ought not to be surprised about such struggles. After all, did not Israel struggle with such matters as they put more confidence in circumcision and the law than faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? They were confused as to why the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to them at all about being saved. I mean, why are you talking that way to us? Don't you know who we are? We're the children of Abraham. Well, So what? Well, God promised Abraham that I will be a God to you and to your children after, your descendants after you. So why are you calling us to repentance? They thought they were in simply because they were of Jewish descent. And so that raises questions about the old and the new covenant and the relationship between the two. And all such questions come into the mix when we seek to understand infant baptism and in the Old Testament circumcision in terms of the status of the child. How do we view Ezra that has been baptized? What are we to teach Ezra in terms of his standing with God as he grows? A passage in Galatians chapter 4 and verses 1 to 7 surely addresses this subject. It certainly lays out for us covenant children that they go through this transition, this development, as I've labeled it in terms of the heading of this sermon, from slavery to sonship. From slavery to sonship. The child, it says, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is the master of all. There's a spiritual development that must take place before they are brought to that point where they can cry out by the Spirit of God, Abba, Father. Words that surely reflect and describe a believer. So the question is, how does this transition unfold? And are we mindful of this development, and how does it impact our raising of our children and instructing them in the faith? These are very important issues for parents and churches to search out so that we might stand in full accord with the Word of God. We want to see our children transition, namely to come to fruition such that they become wise, as Paul puts it, wise unto salvation, and receive the adoption as sons, and enter the inheritance of all believers, namely to be joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that is what the form says. The form gives us no indication that simply because our children have been baptized, that everything has been taken care of. There's nothing more to do. Everything is fine. What does the prayer say? We pray that you will guide our little ones throughout their lives. Enable them to respond in faith to the gospel. I mean, that's what the prayer is, with which we depart and put into practice what God's word teaches us with respect to raising our children in the nurture of the Lord. That's what we pray. That the Spirit would make them wise unto salvation. In order that they may respond to the gospel and embrace it with all of their hearts. So that they, like Abraham, would come to receive those promises in reality, not by virtue of the fact that he'd been circumcised, but by the fact that he believed. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. That is a way for all of us. There is no other way. Certainly not by trusting in baptism itself, or circumcision, or the law, or anything else. There's only one way of salvation, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the promise of God? Well, the promise of God is unto salvation. What did God promise Abraham? Was it simply a country and descendants? Surely Hebrews makes clear that Abraham and Sarah did not focus on the land and descendants as such, but on the heavenly city and country which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They weren't as earthly bound as some of the Jews were later on. God's promise to Abraham was nothing short of God's redemptive promise that was made to Adam and Eve, namely salvation through the seed of the woman, through our Savior. This understanding should guard us against those that would seek to restrict the old covenant to simply land and children. People argue that. But surely it wasn't that. It was more than that. It was beyond that. God's redemptive promises have always been the goal of every iteration of God's covenant of grace. The Lord Jesus Christ has always been the focus of attention. Peter, in his evangelistic sermon, declared, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Where did he get that phraseology from? The promises to you and to your children. Surely it was the promise that God made to Abraham. I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you. And Peter echoes those words in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Let us note that the previous verse, the promise is spelled out, namely the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. But how are we brought to this wonderful promise of God in terms of the reality in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the promise of God was always intricately tied to faith. It's tied to faith. It doesn't happen automatically. I mean, that's what Paul argues in Romans. That's what he argues in Galatians. Was Abraham saved because he was circumcised? Was Abraham saved because of the law? Well, obviously not, because he was saved before circumcision came in. He was saved before the law came in. So then how was he saved? Well, I've already echoed that earlier. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for salvation. That is the way that we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The law and circumcision will never justify anyone. It didn't justify the Jews. I mean, what a terrible state they got themselves into. That Paul says he has heaviness of heart. Why? Because the Jews don't understand the promises of the gospel. They think they have to earn it. They think that the righteousness that God demands is their work. They have to come up with it. No wonder they always fail. And everyone does. So did Paul. So did Luther. So is everyone that tries that path of holiness as a way of earning God's redemption. It'll never be done. Absolutely, it will never be. It could never be that way. If it were that way, why did the Lord Jesus Christ have to come? Then God could have done it by just giving us instructions. But he did that to our first parents, and look where it got them. He told the Jews how to live, but look where it got them. Nowhere. They thought they could do it in and of themselves. Then Paul has to hammer that point home over and over again, because it was so ingrained in the Jews. I mean, the Apostle Paul thought he was perfect, thought he was blameless as far as God's law was concerned. He was blameless because he did all the legal requirements. But once his eyes were opened, once he was instructed by the Word of God, he recognized that he was the chief of sinners. And he needed cleansing. And he needed cleansing through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, he was brought to that point, and he let go of all of the confidence that he had in the law and in circumcision. and he cast it aside for the excellency of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in him. No, the promise that God made to Abraham, to all who would likewise embrace that way of faith, was nothing short of salvation and eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Any view that disassociates faith from salvation and substitutes anything else, whether it be circumcision, the covenant, baptism, or any other condition, brings us a fatal flaw. For salvation by faith is opposed, set against all forms of salvation by works. They're total opposites. And we cannot refer to both of them as a gospel. No, the gospel is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by faith. And as I've just said, it is through Christ. It's not just faith, nebulous faith. No. It's not just faith in, well, God exists. No. It's much more specific than that. God didn't tell Adam and Eve just to have faith. God didn't tell Abraham just to have faith. It was faith in his Son, whom he would send to be the Savior of the world. No wonder the Lord Jesus Christ said about Abraham, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad." And when we pondered that statement of Abraham, then I can't help being certain that it's referring. I mean, when did Abraham see the Lord Jesus Christ? Other than offering his son Isaac, that he came in a visual way, in an experiential way. He came to be taught by God what that salvation entailed in such a personal way. He was going to sacrifice his own son. And he came that close to it until God stopped him. And Hebrews says he actually did do it, figuratively, he did do it. And he received Isaac back from the dead, because that's how he reasoned. That if he went through the command that God gave him to sacrifice his son, and yet the son was the means by which the covenant would go forward, the son of promise, then Abraham reasoned that since he was sure about those things, the only way forward, if he went and did what God said, is that God would raise him from the dead. I mean, that's the trust that Abraham had. But there, in those events, 3 days' journey, you remember, so many similarities with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I firmly believe that that is the reference, that Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. No, it wasn't just faith for faith's sake. It was faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The focus is always to be on the Son of Promise, namely the seed, not plural, as people took it for the Jews, but singular. And Galatians and Paul makes it very clear that the reference is to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. All the Old Testament ceremonies and rites about cleansing from sin found their fulfillment in the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's why with the Lord Jesus Christ sacrificing himself for our sins, there is no more sacrifice. There is no need for any other sacrifice for sin. It's been done once and for all. Those things that the priest did over and over and over again in the Old Testament, because they never could take away sins, but they were a reminder of sins. But when the Lord Jesus Christ sacrificed himself, gave his life, laid it down for us, there is no more need of a sacrifice, because he was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. All Scripture speaks concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. No trust in rites or ceremonies of circumcision or baptism or genealogical status should ever be the basis of our assurance of salvation, but only the atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't get me wrong. I don't say that there are no benefits from having Christian parents or grandparents and being taught these things. I'm not saying that. Absolutely not. There are great and wonderful blessings and benefits that we derive. But unless we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then all of that is in vain. The Jews had all of those things. They had circumcision. They had the law. They had the prophets. They had the oracles of God. They had the service in terms of worshiping God. But when they refused to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it brought tears to the Lord Jesus Christ because they did not understand. They did not see what all of those things in the Old Testament were pointing to. And they crucified the Lord of glory, their only hope, and they crucified him. No, we preach Christ, says the apostle, and Christ crucified as the only way of salvation. He is the only name given among men whereby we must be saved. This is what constitutes the redemptive promise of God, which is the common message from Genesis to Revelation, from the beginning of the world to its end. This is the promise that our children share with us, as did the Israelites, as the children of Abraham. This is a promise that extends to the covenant people and all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God calls. This is a message that we continue to echo to the world around us, beginning with our own families. But there is a preparation. There is a development that God takes us through. And Paul speaks about it here, that we are under guardianship. Paul speaks about heirs of the promise, people that these promises are made to, those that are the children of Abraham, either through lineage, the Israelites, or through the lineage of faith, the Gentiles. Many of these heirs to the promise of God made to Abraham came to obtain it as infants, as they were circumcised or in the New Testament baptized. However, they are called heirs. They are heirs. But if they are children, they are regarded as slaves. I mean, that's what he says. Now, I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is the master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. So though they are called heirs, yet they are viewed as slaves. This state of slaves is elaborated by the reference to guardians and stewards that have authority over them. In view of children of believers, looking at their children as though they were professing members of the church and hence being permitted to the Lord's Supper, how does this language fit them? I mean, how do they understand this language? How are they slaves, even though they're heirs? I mean, these people have the idea, look, he's saying they're heirs, therefore they have a right to these things. And I'm saying, no, they don't. No, they don't. They're under guardians. They're like slaves. They have to be taught. They have to develop. They need to understand. So why were covenant children kept under guardianship? And by what? Guardianship of the law. The law. That's the way the law is spoken about, as our tutor, our guardian. Well, what was the law's task? What was it to do? It certainly wasn't to say to the Jews, this is the level that your righteousness have to come to. Then you'll be saved. That wasn't the purpose of the law. In fact, Moses warned against it. I mean, anyone that wants to be saved through the law, first of all, it's against faith, against grace. And secondly, you'll never do it. You'll never do it. It's a bondage that the Israelites could not bear. They failed over and over and over again. Our first parents failed in the Garden of Eden. And we want to take our children back to that? No, God doesn't. He doesn't want us there. We're told in Galatians 3, verse 21 to 25, that they are kept. The law is to guide our children. The law is to remind our children, to remind us that we can't keep the law. We fail, as Paul mentions in Romans 1 to 3. We all fail, whether we're Jews or Gentiles. That's what caused them to raise this argument from their mouths, which is to say, what's the point of being Jews then? I mean, you're speaking to us like we're Gentiles, Paul. Don't you know who we are? You should know who we are. You were with us once. Why are you speaking us to that way? Why are you putting us on the same level? Well, because Paul says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's why. That's why. And therefore we have a problem. You're trying to accomplish that which is impossible by yourselves. You have to be taught. The law has to teach you that you can't keep the law of God. That's not a way forward. Moses never preached that. He said, if that's what you want to do, then keep all the law. You think you want to go that way? Keep all the law. And I mean keep all the law. I mean inwardly as well as outwardly. Don't just pretend that you're keeping the law like Paul did, and just because he did the rites that everything was fine, when they weren't. The Pharisees weren't clean inside. If you want to go by the way of the law, then be honest about it. Like Luther was. He didn't pretend. He knew he failed. That's why he was so miserable. That's why he was so frustrated with God. Because he was trying his hardest and he wasn't getting anywhere. And every time he came, his own heart condemned him. And it was only this truth, in his words, opened the doors of heaven that were always closed. That this righteousness that he was trying to accomplish was not something that he had to attain. It was a gift of God. Gift of God. It was a righteousness that was achieved by the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the law does. It says, no, you can't do it. This is the standard of God, and you can't do it. Only one can do it, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And our faith in him is the means by which we come to be heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ. So just as our children that are heirs remain under authority until they grow up and take possession of the inheritance, so spiritually covenant children are under guardians and stewards until at such time they come to faith in Christ and receive that promise of adoption as sons, salvation, and receive the seal of the Spirit. This is the case in the New Covenant. For Paul, speaking about Timothy, refers to him being under guardians, as he was taught by his grandmother and mother the Scriptures, which he says are able to make him wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14. To 15. So let us beware that we do not fall into this error by somehow trying to fast track our covenant children to the status of possessors and being inheritance. None of us would dream of signing over to our infants or young children their part of the inheritance to be responsible for it. None of us would do that. So why would we do that spiritually? God has ordered spiritual oversight of our covenant children so that they can be tutored and by God's, the grace of God, brought to adoption and to embrace the inheritance of the gospel through faith. Christian parents do not have the Old Testament version of the law and its rights, but we do have the Holy Scriptures, which were taught to Timothy from infancy until he was made wise unto salvation. Now let us raise our children in the fear of the Lord. Let us tutor them about sin and its consequences and their inability to satisfy the requirements of God's law. And that the only way that is ever going to happen is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Until they come to that mature faith. What is the result or purpose of having covenant children under guardianship and tutorship? The law in the Old Testament served to corral covenant children to the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the law, their sin and its consequences were brought before their eyes. They could see how serious sin was, such that the shedding of blood was necessary. Death was necessary. That's how serious sin is. And so they were cleansed ceremonially through the shedding of blood. But of course, that only pointed to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know that the blood of lambs and goats and bulls could never take away sin. It was never intended to. But it was intended to point out the seriousness of sin and to point to the Lamb of God. The continual repetition of our sins and sacrifices impressed upon them the total inability that we have of keeping the law. Their total depravity was continually proven by their observance of the law and sin sacrifices, for they continually disobeyed God's law. It is only as they were brought to Christ, who fulfilled the law and paid its full demands in reality, not just in sacrificial form. It's only then that they found justification by faith and fullness of being heirs of God's kingdom. So our children must always be taught that their sins are many and they have dire consequences. So that they can learn that by works no one will be saved. They tried. They didn't even meet our expectations. Never mind the expectations of God. Let us not fall into the errors that have led others astray. Those that view covenant children as elect and believers and hence admitted to the Lord's Supper. In other words, already matured in the faith. Or on the other end of the scale, to view our covenant children as unbelievers and having no relationship to God. No, God loves them. And he's provided a way forward, an environment where they may be taught and brought to be wise unto salvation. Finally, let me end with presenting you with real life examples. First of all, in parabolic form, in other words, parables. As I say so often, it's very helpful to view doctrines in stories that help to give life to them and clarity for us. When we look at the parable of the prodigal son, it brings so much of what we have said alive. Here we have two children raised in one house, and the one wants his inheritance early and has clearly not been brought to be wise unto salvation yet. Here is a covenant child that has not allowed his tutelage to come to its designed end, but seeks to accelerate it so that he can get his hands on the inheritance. He can take care of himself, thank you very much. And so he goes to the father. to give him his inheritance. And we know what tragedies follow as he becomes bondage to sin and finds no comfort and no mercy. And then we're taught he comes to his senses. He comes to his senses. We might add, wise unto salvation. And he realizes that he needs to go back and repent before his Father and go back in humility and obedience and recognize the unearned favor, namely grace. But his elder brother highlights one who banks everything on works, keeping the law, earning the right to his inheritance. Listen to his words. Lo, all these years I have served you, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. Does it sound like the Jews? We're the children of Abraham. We've had this relationship that they were trying to accomplish it and thought they had, as I mentioned about the Apostle Paul. That he thought he was blameless. But he was nothing of the sort. But also we have it in terms of covenantal confusion. We also have these truths highlighted in the lives of Jacob and Esau. Esau, though not elect, as the scriptures make very clear, even though he was in the covenant, he was not elect. Yet he had the birthright. He had the birthright. In black and white he had it. And yet how did he view it? He viewed it as worthless. In his own words, what is this birthright to me? In other words, what advantage is this birthright? What value is this birthright to me? And by his actions, the answer to that is very clear from his mind. It is of no worth. Just a bowl of soup is fine. That's a good trade. But that's not the way the apostles saw it. He had it the opposite way around. You see, when he looked at what he thought he achieved, he said, this is absolute garbage. I mean, I trusted this. I trusted my efforts. And now, with my eyes opened, this is absolute garbage. And he throws it away in order to embrace the knowledge and the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel that comes by faith in him. For those who disparage covenant inclusion of children by baptism, are they not, in effect, perhaps ignorantly, but are they not saying the same thing? What is this birthright to me? What purpose is this? What advantage is this? And they set it aside. Let us note here that within the covenant community, there is elect and non-elect, as is evident in Israel's history, as well as the church. Let us not presume on God that all of our children have to be elect. That's what we demand. No, you're not in a position to demand anything, and neither am I. Neither was Isaac. No, it's God that revealed that to them. That in Rebekah there were two kinds of people and they were at war with one another. I mean, how tragic is that? And we experience that, do we not, in our own families? We desire more than anything else that all of our children would come to faith. And we want that more than anything in the world. But can you guarantee it? Can I guarantee it? Can we say that the families of ministers of the gospel, all their children come to faith? No. Can we say of elders, all of their children come to faith? No. Or deacons or members? No, we cannot. As painful as that is. And so this truth is abundantly clear, as the scriptures teach. No, it's not up to us to dictate to God who should be elect and who not. No, that's, as we say, beyond our pay grade. No, we are simply to do what God calls us to do. Not to judge our children, but to raise them. To raise them in the nurture of the Lord, to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might be made wise unto salvation. And finally, one other example. We're given examples of those who, though in the covenant, fail to see that there is tutoring that brings us to maturity of faith. The rich young ruler clearly banked everything on his efforts and accomplishments. He said, I've kept the law from my youth. He took the law as merely a path to follow, not a guide to bring him somewhere else, not a guide to lead him to the truth and the way and the life, to the Savior. All he needed was instructions. He could take care of the rest, and he had done from his youth. And of course, you know as well as I do, he walked away sad, because the Lord Jesus Christ told him to go and sell everything that he had and give to the poor and come follow him. And he walked away. How in the world was he wise unto salvation? He wasn't. He trusted in his riches. He trusted in his own abilities. As I said, the Apostle Paul knew that well, because he went down the same path of the law. He felt that he was passing, and he graduated with an A+. He's just fooling himself. And when he could see, he saw how empty that was. All who think, and how many do not fall into that trap, and maybe we do too when we look at such people, all who think that simply by obeying their parents, being involved in the church, seeking to live a good life is what requires, all that God requires of us, are sadly mistaken. We might be very impressed by families that come in and children are all very nicely dressed and they behave themselves and they say the right things. But don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. It's only that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the humility that it brings with it, a total dependence upon God and upon His Son as a Savior, that pays for the penalty of our sins and grants to us eternal life. That's what it means to be made wise unto salvation. Not that it's wrong to be obedient to parents, I'm not saying that. But don't trust in that. No, your trust is to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. How blessed are children to be included in the covenant of grace, to be nurtured by Christian parents and the community, and to come to that point where they are indeed wise unto salvation. Here is a birthright we need to cherish and utilize and learn humbly so that God can bring us to Himself. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you provide for us such a wonderful environment. Parents love their children so much that they want the very best for them, and they pay much money. They make much effort to provide advantages for their children, whether it's in education or whether it's in other fields, so that their children can do well. And you have provided for us beyond what money can ever buy and humans can impart. you bring us into your covenant. You surround us with your people. You give us your word. You lead us by the Holy Spirit, who can open our eyes and our hearts and our wills and bring us to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father in heaven, that is what we pray for Ezra. That is what we pray for every one of our children. Though they may love us and be obedient, we know that when it comes to the gospel, much more is required than that. Because the will is defiant. And it's only by the Holy Spirit that we can be brought by that irresistible grace to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin and to humble ourselves under Him and receive from His hands that wonderful grace of being given the right to be called the children of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, grant us that wisdom, us and our children. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnal number 417.